The Law, the Believer's Rule? How should believers read, quote, and use the law? Are they obliged to obey it as a command, as a rule? If so, are they obliged to obey all the commandments, or what? Different schools of thought come up with different answers. At one extreme, there's the Reconstructionist. Believers have to obey the law, all of it. This includes stoning for witches, adulterers, Sabbath breakers, and so on. Believers must do all they can to bring about a Christian state, which will enforce the Mosaic law on all its citizens. At the other extreme, there is the antinomian. Believers are utterly free of the law. Disobedience brings more grace and more liberty. This is what the no condemnation in Christ means. In this article, I have only one thing to say about these two. Both are completely unscriptural. Somewhere in the middle, we have the Reformed. Believers are under the law for sanctification. The law is their perfect rule of life. But when the Reformed say law, what they really mean is the Ten Commandments, which they call the moral law, but not the law's 600 plus other commandments. They justify this severe narrowing of the law by use of a non-scriptural, not to say unscriptural, construct. They say that the law is divided into three bits, moral, ceremonial, and judicial. Christ has not only abolished these last two bits of the law, but his work covers the believer's failure in the first. But since Scripture never divides the law like this, never sets out which commandment or part of a commandment is moral or ceremonial, how is the believer supposed to determine which part of any particular law is moral, and is therefore obligatory, and which is ceremonial, and is therefore abolished? This vexed question applies particularly to the fourth commandment. So what should believers do? In effect, the Reformed answer amounts to this. Consult your chosen Reformed Pope. Let him tell you what's what. Grit your teeth and get on with it, and learn to live with the endless conundrums you will inevitably have to face as a consequence. Needless to say, all this is unscriptural, and for those involved spells bondage and sadness, and raises one dilemma after another. Now for Scripture. Apostolic authority for New Covenant use of the law. Christ promised his disciples that he would not leave them without guidance in all matters of the faith. The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things, and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. The Spirit of truth will guide you into all truth. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he, the Spirit, will take of mine and declare it to you. John 14 and John 16. Having been given the law of Christ from their Redeemer, their lawgiver in the New Covenant, and having received the promised Holy Spirit, who brought to their remembrance all things which Christ had said to them, and who guided them into all truth, the apostles spelled out Christ's law for all Christ's disciples for all time. The apostolic writings are replete with the concept, "Be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour." 2 Peter 3. The Gospel, the way of righteousness, is called the Holy Commandment, 2 Peter 2. The apostles taught the law of Christ, Galatians 6. This rule, which is to be observed by the Israel of God, Galatians 6, commanding believers to walk by the same rule, Philippians 3, and to consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, 1 Timothy 6, Titus 1. The apostles commanded Christ's people to be sanctified, instructing them in the matter. They gave instructions about family life, the workplace, church life, the way believers should conduct themselves in the state, and so on. They also commanded other teachers to do the same on the authority of the apostles and their instruction. And all was in the name of Christ himself. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Many scriptures for all that. In particular, the apostles laid down the ground rules for the way believers should read and apply the law. Now, to answer my original question, how should believers read, quote, and use the law? All they have to do is ask the apostles how they use the law and walk in their boots. So, how did they use the law? In one way, always. With every law, with all the law. And that way was what? They never used the law in an old covenant way, as a rule by which believers are to be governed, but they always used the law as a paradigm for them. An objection. Whoa, if, as you claim, believers are not under the law, why does the New Testament appeal to the Ten Commandments? And why do the apostles press the Ten Commandments on believers? The Reformed have no problem with this, of course. It's just what would be expected. But wait a minute. Is it? The New Testament does use the Ten Commandments when addressing believers, yes. But how does it do it? And how often does it do it? Surely, if the Reformed view is right, the New Testament should always, always be drawing the attention of believers to the Ten Commandments. As the Ten Commandments say, should be a constant refrain. After all, the Reformed say that the Ten Commandments are the believer's perfect rule. If so, shouldn't the New Testament be always pointing believers to the Ten Commandments, to that which is their perfect rule? But we do not find it so. Nor do we find the apostles pressing the law on believers, do we? Where? When? Let us clear away some loose thinking. And there's need. We meet plenty of sloppy, not to say shoddy, exegesis when the Reformed turn to these passages and try to make their case. For instance, Paul did not impose the fifth commandment on the believers at Ephesus, Ephesians 6. Christ and the apostles did not always refer believers to the law when they wanted to speak of godliness. Nor does the New Testament show that frequently meditating upon the law is the best way to live a sanctified life, or to be stirred to it. Nor does it repeat and enforce all the Ten Commandments. These things are claimed. Do we get the impression that believers in the New Testament were turning to the law and frequently meditating upon it as the best way to discover God's will for their lives and stirring them to godliness? I think not. What evidence do we have the Gentile believers in that time had, or had even seen, a copy of the Ten Commandments? To think Gentile believers had, let alone pored over, a copy of the law in Greek or Hebrew is wildly fanciful. The truth is, where does Paul ever tell believers they're under Moses' law? Where does he ever tell believers they must regard the law of Moses as their norm, their rule? Which commandment of the ten does Paul ever tell believers they must obey? The silence is deafening. These significant facts cannot be ignored. Yes, Paul used the law when exhorting believers, though even this is rare, but he never commanded believers to obey the Mosaic law. Having cleared the ground in general, let me now go on to consider those particular places where Paul does appeal to the Ten Commandments when writing to believers. There are three. Only three. But let us look at all three of them. Consider Romans 13:8-10. Owe no man anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. The love Paul spoke of is love for men, particularly, if not expressly, believers, not love for God. As to the law in question, there can be no doubt, both the wider context, Paul's overwhelming use of the word throughout Romans, and especially the immediate context, in which some of the Ten Commandments are quoted, make it clear that Paul, writing to believers, was here speaking about the Mosaic Law, the Ten Commandments in particular. The upshot is, Paul undoubtedly quoted some of the Ten Commandments when writing to the believers at Rome. This is agreed. But notice what Paul did not do. He did not make the law the be-all and end-all of his teaching. He did not make the law its climax. Notice further what Paul did not say. He did not tell the believers, nor remind them of what, according to Reformed teaching, they are supposed to have been fully aware of, that they are, of course, under the law of Moses. Strange silence. Not exactly a proof that Calvin's third use of the law is wrong, I grant you, but from the Reformed point of view, certainly odd. Rather, the Apostle said that love fulfills the law. Fulfill. How many times we meet this word in this context? Love, said Paul, fulfills the law. And we know that in this regard old covenant regulations do not count. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love, Galatians 5. I realize that Paul was speaking of justification in this last verse, but the point is, justifying faith will show itself by love, not by trying to keep the law of Moses. It is by faith a believer is justified, and it is as his faith works by love that he shows his sanctification. While Paul does not dispense with the law, rather it fulfills it, Paul certainly did not say the law of Moses is the regulative norm for believers. He did not impose it upon them. He did not say it is their rule. He did not say believers must strive to keep it, nor did he imply it. He simply cited examples from the Ten Commandments, making the point that love is the real end, the fulfillment of the law. And in order to drive the point home, Paul says it twice in this brief paragraph. This, I say, is the point. Furthermore, if the apostle's citing of the Ten Commandments really does prove that the law is the believer's perfect rule, does the same apply to nature and pagan poets? After all, Paul refers to both. No, Paul briefly quotes the Ten Commandments to say that love fulfills them. Fulfill is a strong word. What does it mean? It does not here mean sum up. Rather, we are, once again, in the realm of the eschatological. It also reminds us of something Paul said earlier in Romans. God has done a work through his Son in order that the righteous requirement of the law may be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans 8. I refer you to Romans 10 and my remarks on those verses. Linking that passage and this, both in the same book, remember, with no chapter-verse divisions, Paul, it is evident, is speaking of believers, those who are redeemed by Christ, who are indwelt by the Spirit, who belong to the new age of the Spirit, who are no longer under law, but now are in Christ, the one who is the end of the law. Romans 10, verse 4. And what does Paul say of these believers? Believers who love one another have satisfied, fulfilled the demands of the law as far as their conduct towards their fellow men is concerned. But I hasten to add, as the context also makes clear, this does not mean that love has replaced the commandments. Love fulfills the law. It does not replace it. Believers still need the written word, including the law of Moses. But they need all the word, including all the law, not merely the Ten Commandments. The entire word teaches them, reproves them, corrects them, instructs and trains them, 2 Timothy chapter 3. And this word, I repeat, includes the Mosaic law in all its entirety, properly nuanced in line with the New Testament, of course. But it also includes apostolic commands. And love is the fulfilling of it. Love is the purpose of the commandment, whether we understand it to refer to the precise command Paul gave Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, or to the whole of Scripture, including the law. The law is all summed up in love, Romans 13, verse 9. The believer, one of God's people, a member of the new covenant, is no longer under the law of Moses, the law for Israel, the old covenant people of God. On the contrary, he's under a new law, the law of Christ. And at the heart of Christ's new law lies that commandment of Moses, namely, the commandment to love our neighbor as ourselves. There's not a hint of a suggestion that Romans 13:8-10 is a list of rules for believers. Indeed, such a thing would have destroyed what the apostle is in fact saying. Consider the context. Paul has been dealing with practical godliness right from Romans 12:1. We can go back even further. From Romans 6:1, he's been dealing with sanctification. On reaching Romans 13:9, Paul cites several of the Ten Commandments to illustrate the point that love is the great fulfiller of the law. Love is the great motive and spur for godliness. Love is both its test and standard. He who loves another has fulfilled the law. Love is the fulfillment of the law. And how does the apostle go on? By sundry commands and exhortations. Ah, but why? Why do this and do that? Because the law says so? Because we're under regulation? Because otherwise we might get lashed with Calvin's whip? Not at all. Why should we be godly? Because Christ is coming. Because our salvation is getting daily nearer, Romans 13:12. Avoid carnality, Paul demands. But how? By this. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's, Christ, Lord. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Joy in the Holy Spirit, Christ, Christ, Christ Jesus. Glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Christ, Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, Christ Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God, Christ, Christ, Christ. I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the love of the Spirit, in the Lord, in Christ Jesus, in Christ, in Christ, in the Lord, in Christ, in Christ, in the Lord, in the Lord, in the Lord, in the Lord, Christ, Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. The Lord. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. I have been quoting from Romans 13:11 onwards. Otherwise you do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 16:18. In conclusion, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory, through Jesus Christ for ever. Amen. Romans 16:25-27. If this does not set Romans 13:8-10 in its proper context, nothing will. The suggestion that Paul is imposing the law of Moses upon believers is incredible. The sense of anticlimax. To return to Moses after nearly 13 chapters of teaching on the glory of Christ in the gospel would be intolerable. Paul does not go back to Moses. Of course not. In contrast, he rises to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is what he leaves ringing in their ears. Christ. Let me summarize the passage. As I've already said, the argument runs from Romans 12:1. Paul, having reached Romans 13, lays the foundation and measure of sanctification, love, and then moves on to the eternal hope believers have in Christ, and the consequent holiness of life this must produce, both in a negative sense, things to cast off, and in a positive sense, let us put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh. Paul then takes up the issue of things indifferent. Note the absence of a list of rules and regulations, the law approach. And not only an absence of regulations, observe how the apostle gives believers an overall principle by which to order their lives. And what is this principle? It can be summed up as the law of Christ. Note the references to Christ. In addition to references to the Lord, it is Christ and his work which are specifically and repeatedly used as the believer's motive and touchstone. And Moses is not mentioned once. Above all, notice Paul's final word on the subject. Therefore receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Romans 15, verse 7. As in the previous chapter, I draw attention yet again to this paramount comparison, this staggering comparison, just as. Is this what Reformed critics mean by wishy-washy? Thus the believer has to take a far more spiritual stance than merely looking up a code of practice and seeking to obey it. How mistaken it is, therefore, to say that Paul, at the start of Romans 12, takes up the law and wields it to teach believers their duties. By his use of the will of God, the apostle does not mean the law of God. Certainly the will of God cannot be confined to the Ten Commandments, a mere 16 verses, 32 with the repeat of Scripture. It is the entire revealed will of God, all Scripture, and Christ prayed for his people, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Your word, your entire word. The apostle does not tell the believer to keep the law. He does not say the law is the rule, the norm, the standard of the Christian life. That could not be right. Paul in Romans 13, 8-10 shows that he's not against the law. He doesn't attack Moses. He's not an antinomian. The work of Christ in the gospel fulfills the law in the believer. But this does not mean that Paul here reissues the law. How could he? He's already taught that believers living by the Spirit are enabled by him to love one another, and that this is what the law wanted to produce, but could not. Paul is not making the law the rule for believers in Romans 13, 8-10, and thus going back on what he set out a few pages before in Romans 6 and 7. Believers have died to the law. Consider Galatians 5, 13-14. Here is another place where Paul, when writing to believers, quotes the Mosaic Law, or a kind of summary of it, but not in fact one of the Ten Commandments. You, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Paul does not here destroy what he has so carefully established in the rest of his letter to the Galatians, of that we may be sure. After all that he has said, he is not at this late stage putting forward the moral law, the Ten Commandments as the believer's rule. And if he is, he quotes a singularly inept way of doing it, since he quotes from Leviticus. The law here is, without question, the Mosaic Law. Consequently, if Reformed teachers want to use this passage to say the moral law is binding on believers as their perfect rule, it proves too much for them. They must extend their view of the law far beyond the Ten Commandments. The law in Galatians 5:14 is the law of Moses. It is literally in the Greek, the whole law. And why did Paul quote from Leviticus? Why this emphasis upon love your neighbor? We have met this reference to Leviticus 19:18 before, and we'll meet it again. This is noteworthy. Whereas before Christ's use of it, and Paul wrote his letters to the churches, there are no explicit references to the verse in Jewish writings. In clear contrast, in the New Testament, this verse is the most frequently quoted passage from the Pentateuch. This can only mean that the emphasis on Leviticus 19:18 is particularly and especially a gospel emphasis, and must have come from Christ himself, who first used it in this way. Several references in the Gospels. Notice Paul's emphasis upon fulfilled once again. Paul is certainly not establishing the Mosaic law as the believer's rule, the commandments of which are to be obeyed in every particular. Love is the fulfillment of the law, and this love is possible only to those who have the Spirit. To try to establish Calvin's third use of the law from this passage is to miss the point of what Paul is saying, and to miss it badly. He is not exhorting believers to keep the law. He is stating a fact. By their life of love, he declares, all the law is fulfilled. And he puts it in the passive. The law is fulfilled. I am not word-spinning. Paul is not commanding them to fulfill the law. He is telling them the law is fulfilled. Two very different things. Paul speaks of believers and the fulfillment of law in three places, Romans 8:13 and Galatians 5. And in none of them does he command believers to fulfill the law. Rather, as believers walk according to, by, or in the Spirit, the law is fulfilled, he says. We've already met this important passage. Paul says the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in believers. But he never says believers have to do or keep the law. So what's the issue? It is no accident that fulfilled and fullness, Galatians 5 and 4, come from the same root word, which is significantly the same word as in Matthew 5:17. The truth is, Paul is expounding the theme he has stressed so much in this letter, namely the eschatological. The age of the law is over. The fullness of the time has come. Christ has come. The faith, the gospel has come. And this has huge consequences for the individual. All the law is fulfilled in believers by their obedience to Christ and his law in this new age. They are a new creation. And this is what Christ said he came to accomplish. And this is the issue in Galatians 5:13 to 14. Paul, it must not be forgotten, is directing his remarks to those who desire to be under the law. To Paul, such a desire is unthinkable, the stock in trade of false teachers, the Judaizers. He stresses the believer's freedom from the law, and this context of Galatians 5:13 to 14, both narrow and wide, must not be forgotten or ignored. It is the eschatological point all over again, worked out in individual experience. Paul is speaking of the believer's freedom, the freedom he has by the work of the Holy Spirit. The believer has been rescued from this present evil age. As for all the law, Paul meant the whole law, the entire law of Moses. That is not so much individual commands, but the law in its entirety and purpose. Compare Romans 8:4. The literal Greek, the all law, is odd, in that Paul put the all in a peculiar place, and this is significant. Moreover, Paul put the definite article, the, in a strange position too. None of this would have been lost on the original readers. The all law is the entire law, the heart of the law, the fulfillment of the law's purpose. As I've pointed out, loving one's neighbor is not a soft option, not a lowering of the standard of the law. To dismiss the thesis of my book by such a device is too tempting for some. They wave it away as something vague and hazy, imprecise ethics. Not at all. The very imprecision of defining love and neighbor, and how this can vary according to time and circumstance, makes Christ's law all the more demanding than Moses' law. While Christ does not call for conformity to rules, a ticking of the boxes approach to sanctification, which in truth is no sanctification at all, neither does he call for a warm, vague feeling towards other believers. He demands a real, practical, and concentrated love, the sharing of goods and money, even to the laying down of one's life for the brethren, all because Christ laid down his life for us. And we are to have the mind of Christ in this. Think of that. I hesitate. I shrink back even as I write the words and cite the passages. How do they strike you as you read or hear them? Soft option, indeed. Galatians 6:2 is apposite here. The law of Christ is that law of life which Christ taught in John 13 and 15 and so on. In bearing one another's burdens, believers are obeying the law of their Lord. When they fail to do this, they break his law. Believers keep the law of Christ, the essence of which is love, and they do so out of gratitude to him for his love to them. To break his law, therefore, is to show gross ingratitude to him for his love. Clearly, the law of Moses and the law of Christ are in contrast. Paul was saying the bearing of one another's burdens under Christ's law is infinitely better than keeping the external Moses law. Of course, an emphasis upon the believer's freedom, unless accompanied by the equally biblical emphasis on the all-embracing law of Christ, can be turned into an excuse for all sorts of carnal behavior. This, it goes without saying, is utterly wrong. In declaring that all the law is fulfilled in one word, in declaring that all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love, Paul was not jettisoning the Mosaic law, saying it no longer had any place or value, nor was he replacing the Mosaic law by a warm feeling. Certainly he was not abandoning all restraint, but nor was he imposing the law of Moses upon believers. To sum up, the comments made above on Romans 13 apply with equal validity here. In Galatians 5, Paul was not imposing the Mosaic law on believers. Rather, he was continuing his theme of the epoch of the Spirit, having superseded the epoch of the law, and the relevance of this triumphant but now to the believer. It's tragic. It's a travesty to reduce such a momentous argument by trying to claim that Paul was making the Ten Commandments the believer's rule. Consider Ephesians 6:1-3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. Paul, clearly addressing godly children, here commanded them to obey their parents in the Lord. He said, this is right. And he backed up his command by referring to, alluding to, the law. But he did not quote the law as the rule under which believers live. Rather, he used the law as a paradigm, a model of good behavior for believers, not as a rule which he imposed upon them. He simply reminded his readers that the Jews had this fifth commandment with its associated promise of possession of the land of Canaan, which promise he stressed. He was challenging his readers. If the Jews had this commandment and this promise, how much more should believers live a sanctified family life? What greater benefits are promised to them than to Israel of old? If the Mosaic law spoke of Canaan, how much more does Christ promise to his people today? This is what he was saying. But if it is still maintained that the commandment must come over unchanged as part of the believer's perfect rule, then so must the promise. We cannot pick and mix. In other words, we shall have to admit that we've made a serious mistake in dismissing the prosperity gospel. In the New Covenant, obedience, after all, does bring huge material benefit here and now. Mind you, depending on how strictly we interpret the promise, we might all have to move to the Middle East and settle in the land. A bit far-fetched? Surely the apostle was using the fifth commandment as an illustration or paradigm to encourage sanctified family life among believers. This is what he was doing. He was certainly not imposing the commandment on them, nor was he promising them material prosperity for obedience. And this is made all the more evident if we bear in mind that the issue of family life, here the attitude of godly children to their parents, is but one example of the apostolic call for sanctification among many. This stands out all the more if the entire passage concerning practical godliness, the three chapters, Ephesians 4 to 6, is read in one sitting. Paul's argument is over all force, must be kept in mind, which is, the believer must obey, he will obey, the gospel, and do so in practice, not by thinking he is under the rule of the law of Moses, but by thinking of his calling as a believer, imitating God his Father, living as a child of light, and being filled with the Spirit, and so on. Above all, by thinking of Christ. I estimate that Christ, or Jesus, appears some 19 times in these three chapters. And what is at the heart of these chapters? Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. The cross leading to the believer's holiness. This is what Paul says to the believer. As the believer walks by the Spirit, living out the life of Christ, keeping his eye and heart on Christ and his cross, so he fulfills the law, fulfills it, as it were, indirectly. True, in addressing this particular topic, Paul quotes the fifth command to illustrate and enforce his call for godly children to be sanctified at home. But the apostle does not impose the command on believers. He simply uses the law as a paradigm for this godly behavior. What am I talking about? What is this paradigm business? I have noted it on several occasions. Now is the time to establish and develop what I mean by it. But before I do, I need to make a vital point. Believers, being in the New Covenant, are not under the law of Moses, many scriptures. They are under the law of Christ. But, and this is the vital point, although the word law is used in both covenants, Mosaic and New, the law of Christ is a very different entity to the law of Moses. The use of law in the Old Covenant and in the New. It all hinges on the word law. The law of Moses and the law of Christ are, in the common parlance, very different beasts. That is, they are very different entities, systems, regimes. And they are poles apart, not only in content, but in their whole basis, approach, ethos, outlook, attitude, and mindset. It is all to do with Moses and Christ, John 1:17. The two laws belong to two distinct contrasting ages and are very different laws. The law of Moses is a list of specific rules. The Decalogue is 10 commandments, after all. The law of Christ, however, is far wider, far bigger, and I'm not thinking of 100 commandments instead of 10, or rather 1,000 commandments instead of the more than 600 in the Mosaic law. The law of Christ is not a list at all. This is the point I'm striving for. The law of Christ is a principle, an all-embracing principle. Anything more different to a list of rules, especially a list of do-nots, would be hard to imagine. Christ's law is inflexible, but there is a certain flexibility within it. Within limits, differences of judgment are allowed under Christ. See Romans 14 and 15, Philippians 3, for instance. This is a remarkable aspect of the law of Christ. In general, law allows no room for conscience. In particular, the Mosaic law allows none. Summarizing the essential difference between the two laws, the law of Moses and the law of Christ, we may put it this way. We are talking about the difference between precept and principle. We are now ready to get to the question I posed. How should believers read, quote, and use the law? The law is a paradigm for believers. The apostles never used the law in the Old Covenant way. This needs stating, and stating with force, because, as I have said, lawmongers have a hybrid, pick-and-mix way of using the law. Sometimes they speak of it as a command binding on believers. At other times they speak of it as a paradigm. And sometimes they use it as a mixture of the two, turning to medieval constructs, such as the threefold use of the law, or the moral law, as opposed to the ceremonial law, and play one off against the other. Such goings-on are shoddy. Worse, they are unscriptural. And alas, they thoroughly confuse believers. The solution is the apostolic way of using the law, namely as a paradigm, and always as a paradigm. While Paul did not make the law the rule under which believers live, he did not go to the other extreme and ignore the law or say it is of no use whatsoever. From the rich treasury of the entire Old Testament, Paul drew various lessons, types, illustrations, analogies, and examples. In particular, he cited the Mosaic law, quoted it, illustrated and supported his doctrine with it, and gave examples from it. Of course he did. The New Testament quite rightly treats the Old Testament as the Scriptures, pointing to Christ, foreshadowing him. In Hebrews 8:5, two words are used, copy and shadow. A copy is not the real or original, but it shows what the real thing is like. Inadequately, yes, but nevertheless, usefully. A shadow bespeaks the existence of the real solid thing. True, a shadow is colorless, blurred, and flat, but this does not detract from the glory of the original. In fact, it adds to it. Shadows are vital to an artist in conveying a sense of reality and solidity. In pure watercolors, the lights are formed by painting in the darks, and deepening the darks enhances the lights. The Old Testament may be shadow, but how greatly it highlights the new. Paul, therefore, used the entire Old Covenant, including the law, to enforce his doctrine. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us, for instance. But this is not to say he preached Moses, or that he imposed Moses on believers. He preached Christ, making use of Moses to preach Christ. This is what I mean by using the law as a paradigm. This is what Paul did, and what we should do. But the law must be used lawfully, properly nuanced, under the new covenant. The law, a component of all Scripture, has its role to play in the life of the believer, and part of that role is as a paradigm. But this is not the same as saying that every part of the Old Testament, down to its minutest detail, has authority over the believer, nor that the law is his perfect rule. The New Testament uses the Old, but its system of sanctification is not based upon it. The basis of New Covenant ethics is Christ, not the Ten Commandments. The law of Christ uses all the law of Moses to illustrate its claims. It borrows from it, but that only occasionally. Above all, it is not based upon it. Take 1 Corinthians. In that book, Paul several times alludes to the Mosaic law. I emphasize this. He alludes to the law, the whole, all the law, not just the so-called moral law. Paul draws on the entire law, including the Passover, the removal of offenders from Israel, the non-muzzling of the ox while treading the grain, people and priests eating the sacrifices, Israel's sins in the wilderness. the use of foreign languages, and women's submission. But not once does Paul tell believers they're under the law. Never once does he tell them that they must keep Moses' precepts. Not once does he speak of the law as a list of rules which govern the life of the believer. Instead, he uses the law to give the believer a paradigm, an example, an illustration of the Christian life. These things happen to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. 1 Corinthians 10. That is to say, the apostle uses the Old Testament in general and the law in particular as a pattern, a model, an illustration of his teaching, to help his readers understand his instructions for godliness and to encourage them in obedience, including the need for purity, for proper financial support of gospel teachers, warning against sin, against the misuse of foreign languages in meetings, showing the right way for a woman to show her submission, and so on. Certainly, this is the main way in which Paul uses the law in, say, 1 Corinthians. He appeals to the law as a paradigm for godliness. The same goes for 2 Corinthians. Paul uses the law as a paradigm in the matter of holiness, the giving of money, and the need for two or three witnesses to confirm a case. But as before, never does he turn the law into the believer's rule. In short, he takes his own medicine and uses the law lawfully, 1 Timothy 1. He is not dividing the law into three bits, disposing of two, and setting up the moral law as a rule. Rather, he uses the entire law to illustrate new covenant principles for believers. While the law of Moses very usefully serves as an illustration of the believer's behavior, or an allusion to it, it cannot be the believer's perfect rule. So, for instance, on not muzzling the ox, Paul takes the law, but makes it say something different to what it originally said, applying it to the present circumstances of the believer, showing how the new covenant uses the old as a paradigm for the proper financial support for those who labor in the gospel. Paul backs his argument by reference to the law. Do I say these things as a mere man, he asks? Or does not the law say the same also? Where did the law say the same also? Where did it say that a gospel preacher needs and must receive financial support to do his work? It said it in the New Covenant reading of Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. Listen to Paul. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Pause. A literalist, an Old Covenant reader, has to argue that Deuteronomy says nothing about financial support for a preacher of the gospel. And he's quite right on Old Covenant principles. The verse is concerned with allowing an ox to eat some corn as it works the treadmill. And that's all. But listen to Paul, reading the law through New Covenant eyes. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who ploughs should plough in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. The Jews no doubt should have realized that the principle applied to more than oxen. All who labor ought to partake of the benefit of their labor. Surely oxen should not be treated better than men. Even in the Old Covenant, the humane treatment of oxen served as a paradigm for labor relations. But it is only in the full light of the gospel that the spiritual point is made clear. This is the way the Old Covenant serves as a paradigm for the new. This is the way believers should use the Mosaic law, not as a binding rule, down to its last Jewish detail. There are many such examples. In that same section, Paul cited temple practice. Before that, he had raised the Passover. I know, like the Sabbath, the Passover slightly anticipated Sinai. But again, like the Sabbath, the Passover was, in fact, an integral part of the Sinai covenant. In any case, both came very heavily into the law, and both played an enormous part in the life of Israel under the law. Now then, what did Paul command the Corinthians? Purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Let us think about that for a moment. Believers must get rid of yeast and keep the feast of Passover. Hang on a minute. Do believers keep the feast, as Moses stipulated? Do they keep the feast at all? They do not. If they did, it would be anathema to the Lord, would it not? Since it would be an offence against the person and finished work of Christ. It would be tantamount to saying he had not died, and had not, by the shedding of his blood, redeemed his people. The truth is, of course, Paul was not talking about keeping any literal feast. Nobody in their right mind would think it. He was telling believers to get rid of all worldly contamination and live godly lives for Christ, live sincerely and scripturally for the glory of their Redeemer. The apostle simply used the Passover as a paradigm to drive home his point. What he was not doing was to make the law the believer's rule. And so he goes on everywhere, throughout the apostolic writings. Look, for instance, at the thrilling use Paul made of the clash between Sarah and Hagar in Galatians 4, and the lessons he drew from it. Listen to his punchline. Let it sink in. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Galatians 5, verse 1. How relevant this is to the question in hand. Then again, take the Sabbath. Compare the Reformed approach with the apostolic. The Reformed pound out their Old Covenant talk of Sabbath observance in terms of a day, on which this cannot be done and that ought to be done, all being couched in terms of a law which is attended by the direst of punishments for disobedience, and all the rest of it. Contrast that with the writer to the Hebrews and his treatment of the subject, Hebrews 3 and 4. Christ is the believer's Sabbath. Christ gives the believer rest. Christ is the believer's rest. Similarly, Old Covenant worship had an altar. So does the New. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Hebrews 13, compare 1 Corinthians 10. This verse and its context encapsulates precisely the right way for Christians to apply Old Covenant terms. The altar of the New Covenant is spiritual. Only the regenerate can partake of its sacrifices. The kingdom of God is spiritual. It does not consist of foods. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Romans 14. When we are told to go forth to Christ outside the camp, Hebrews 13, who thinks we are to make a move to a physical place? Likewise, who, apart from the revivalist with his altar call, thinks that in order to obey Christ's command to come to me, a person has to leave his seat and make a physical movement? Again, the city we seek in the New Covenant is not the physical Jerusalem. It is the heavenly, spiritual Jerusalem Believers have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. The saints of the Old Testament were conscious of the very same thing. Hebrews 11. Yes, I know the Reformed have their answer ready. Believers are under the moral law. All that stuff is ceremonial. Oh? I've already shown how that technique only works as long as you are willing to do what Scripture never does and break the law into convenient bits. The Bible will never warrant it. It always treats the law as indivisible. In any case, it misses my point. I am simply showing that Paul, along with the other apostles, would use anything and everything from the law to enforce his doctrine on believers. The Ten Commandments, including therefore the Sabbath, feasts, whatever, but never once did he impose any of those things upon believers as their perfect rule. He simply used anything and everything from the law as a paradigm. That is my point. So whether or not any particular example comes from the Ten Commandments or any other part of the law, allowing for argument's sake such a division to exist, the Reformed gloss is utterly irrelevant. Furthermore, Paul would use any source to enforce his teaching, not only the law. Moses, of course, was in a different league to the following. But the apostle was prepared to cite nature, history, superstitious pagan and idolatrous practices, and the writings of pagan poets, prophets, and philosophers, common sense and everyday practice, the facts of life, and so on. But he made none of these the basis for his teaching, nor was he saying these constituted a norm for believers. Rather, he was making use of all these resources to draw analogies and thus illustrate his doctrine. In short, when addressing believers, the New Testament sometimes quotes and draws lessons from the whole law. Yes. But this is a far cry from saying that the Ten Commandments are binding on believers as their rule of life. Paul never adopts the Reformed threefold division to limit the law to the moral law, and so make the Ten Commandments the believer's perfect rule. On the contrary, the apostle makes the commands of the entire law to serve as a paradigm or example, illustration, specimen, instance, or model of the behavior which is required of believers. And that is all. I say again, New Covenant men use all the law. We do not select a mere 1% or less of it. No. The Reform may call us antinomians. Let them. They need to use the mirror. For unlike them, we use all the law. But we only use it the way the New Testament does when it applies it to believers. And never does it make the law the believer's rule. Let me confirm that this is the right way to read those places in the New Testament where the law is so used. Take 1 Peter 1, 15-16. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Why? Because it is written. Where is it written? In the law. Leviticus 11, 19, and 20. What is written in the law? Be holy, for I am holy. If the Reformed view is right, then it follows that since believers must be holy because God in the law told the Jews they had to be holy, then it follows that that very law, therefore, is binding on believers as their rule. Will the advocates of Calvin's third use of the law call upon this passage in 1 Peter for support? I doubt it. Although Peter quoted from the law, he did not quote from that part of the law which Reformed writers like to say is binding upon the saints. The fact is, turning to Leviticus, the apostle quoted from a passage which commanded the Jews as to what kind of animals, fish, reptiles, and insects they could or could not eat. He also quoted from another passage, which commanded the Jews to keep the fifth commandment, to keep the Sabbaths. Note the plural. It was all the Sabbaths they had to keep. To keep the second commandment, and to keep listed regulations for eating the sacrifices, reaping at harvest time, and so on. And he quoted from yet another passage, which commanded the Jews to stone idolaters, to execute all who cursed a parent or committed adultery, and so on. Is this law binding upon believers? Is it authoritative over them in every minute detail? Of course not. It's the principle which counts. As the Jews had to be holy because God is holy, so believers must be holy. But this is not to say that the law, which God imposed upon the Jews, now forms the rule for believers. Rather, it serves as an illustration, exemplar, or paradigm. As God never changes, and is always holy, and always requires holiness in his people, so believers must be holy. As I've shown more than once, this is the vital principle and demand. As God has forgiven his people, so they must forgive. Ephesians 4. As so is the key here. Compare also Matthew 18, 23-35. For another instance of the use of the law in this way, see Romans 12, 19-21, where believers are instructed, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath." Why? "For it is written." What is written? "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, so says the Lord." But where did the Lord say this? In the law. Ah, but I ask every Reformed listener, in which of your three categories of the law did God put it? You will not find it in what you like to call the moral law. The original you will find in Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, among the last words of Moses to the Jews before his death. Does this constitute the believer's rule? The fact is, the New Testament is its own interpreter in all these matters. Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, and these things became our examples. All these things happened to the Jews as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Romans 15 and 1 Corinthians 10. Whatever thing. In short, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Better, God breathed them out, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, training in righteousness. All scripture. But this is a far cry from asserting, as the Reformed want to assert, that what they call the moral law is binding on believers as their rule of life. I say again, it is whatever things, all these things, all scripture, not just the Ten Commandments. The Old Testament does not give us all we need. If it does, why the New Testament? In saying this, I do not say believers may be less holy than the Jews. Far from it. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus spelled out what he meant. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, but I say to you." If you have any suspicion that I am teaching believers to be lawless, I ask you to read my Christ is All, pages 279-298, 528-524, indeed throughout the book. I assure you, I am not. Nor am I saying a word against the law. Paul never argues that the Mosaic law is a bad thing. Quite the opposite. But the fact is, the time of the law of Moses is over. It has had its day. No doubt the child custodian was good for the child, Galatians 3 and 4. but hardly appropriate for a grown man. The law is not the norm of the Christian life. The law must be viewed through the new covenant. While the law still has relevance for the believer, it is not Moses, but Christ who is his people's lawgiver. The believer reads Moses and gains from him, but it is Christ, the one of whom Moses prophesied, the one who fulfilled the law of Moses, whom believers are under. Christ is Lord, even of Moses. This is how and why Paul speaks as he does in 1 Corinthians 9:20-21. And he speaks for all believers, everywhere, and at all times. It is Christ, not Moses, who is his people's lawgiver. John 1:17 really must be given its full weight. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. In short, while the New Testament uses the Old Covenant in general and makes very occasional use of some of the Ten Commandments, never all of them, in order to illustrate the law of Christ, it never once tells believers that they are under the law of Moses as their rule of life. Certainly not. Believers are not under that killing, condemning ministry, now made obsolete by Christ, who fulfilled it in every particular. The Old Covenant, as a shadow, illustrated and pointed to Christ and his work. But his days are now well and truly over. The shadows have fled away. The Son of Righteousness has arisen. The law remains as part of the Old Covenant, indeed as part of the Word of God. And it serves as an illustration or paradigm of the glorious New Covenant. This is how believers should use the law. They should read the law as a collection of insights into the work of Christ, as illustrations of how they should walk in the law of Christ, but not as a list of rules which they cannot sort out, and which, in any case, they are unable to keep. They are, after all, the children of Romans 8:2-4. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit.